Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and we will be looking at the last several verses this morning, verses 35 to 41. Before we get into that, I just wanted us to think about the idea of fear. What do you think about fear? Are you a fearful person? Is fear a good thing or is fear a bad thing? Well, hopefully you're thinking that sometimes fear is good and sometimes fear is bad, right? There is a certain sense in which fear is good. Fear is sometimes used to protect us, to save our lives. There's things that we avoid doing because we are fearful, and it's a good thing because it saves our life. I mean, if you encounter a wild animal, hopefully we don't encounter them very often, but if you were to encounter a wild animal, you would be fearful and you would respond in fear, and hopefully that would save your life. You're not just going to get close to a wild animal that has the ability to tear you to pieces because you're fearful, and that's a good fear to have. It's a healthy fear. We don't just walk down the middle of the road out here and hope that nobody is going to hit us. We have a healthy fear of moving vehicles. We want to stay out of their way. There's also fears that are not helpful, right? I mean, how many children fear monsters under the bed? Is it right to fear monsters under the bed? Are there actual monsters under the bed? There's not. But often those fears keep them from sleeping at night. They can't rest. They can't relax because they're fearful. And those kinds of fears of imaginary things aren't limited to children, are they? Don't we as adults fear things that don't exist? Don't we fear things that aren't true? Perhaps we make decisions because we fear something that's not actually the case. There are fears that protect us from danger. There's also fears that paralyze us. We respond to something that's not worthy of our fear. Well, today as we look at this account in Mark's Gospel, we will see fear play an important role. As Jesus uses and responds to the fear of his disciples, and he does so by actually producing in them an even greater fear. And we'll get to that as we move through this account. But first, like any good storyteller, Mark tells this story in such a way that we're able to see it develop right before our eyes. And so first we see that really the scene set or the scene unfold before us. In verse 35, on that day when evening had come. So this is the same day that Mark's been recording Jesus' teaching. This is now the evening. It's the end of the day. He's had a full day of teaching and instruction. He's taught not only the large crowds, and he's then followed that up by going away with his disciples and some others, a smaller group, and continued to instruct them. It's been a full day of ministry for Jesus. And now on that day, when evening had come, he says to them, let's go across to the other side. Jesus is tired. He's exhausted. He's weary from the day of ministry. It's taken a lot out of him to have to teach and instruct. Of course, Jesus is glad to do that, but it's worn him out. Now, Jesus often in times like this would retreat to the sea. We've seen that already just in Mark's Gospel. He's either in the synagogue or he's in a home and he's ministering, and he will then leave there and go to the sea to go to be alone, whether it's in prayer or just with his disciples alone. Well, here Jesus is already at the sea. He's been ministering by the sea, and so because he's drained emotionally, mentally, physically, he needs to get away from the crowds. He needs to get away from even the smaller group of people that are there with him. He needs to rest and relax and recharge. And so he invites his disciples, he even commands them, let us go across to the other side. We've also seen Jesus use these moments not merely to get away from the crowds, but also to just kind of move his ministry along. Jesus knows there's people on the other side of the lake that need his ministry too. They need to hear his teaching. They need to see him. He needs to minister to them. And so he, not only does he need to get away from the crowds that have been pressing on him on one side of the lake, but he sees opportunity on the other side of the lake. And as he often does, let's go there. Let's not stay here. There's more for me to do there. But even in this attempt to leave the crowds, we see that in verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat just as he was. Seems just to be like no time to gather anything. We're just getting on the boat immediately with whatever we have on us. And other boats were with him. So even attempting to leave the crowd, there are still those other boats that are with him. So he's able to, in some sense, get away from the crowd, but there's still those, it seems, that still want to be with Jesus. Jesus is crossing the lake. I want to cross the lake. Let's gather some other boats, and as many as we can get, let's follow Jesus. We want to keep this going. I think also we need to note here, just kind of a side note, but worth remembering, some of these details that Mark gives us are, why would Mark mention these other boats with him? We can be encouraged by that because these details are evidence of an eyewitness account. Mark is writing really primarily from the testimony of Peter. So he's receiving these accounts from somebody who was there, somebody who was able to just, you know what, there's other boats there too. As Mark is hearing this story told to him, as he's recording it, these little details, that it's evening, just parts of the conversation, just the fact that there's other boats that were with him is evidence that this was a true story experienced and then related by somebody who was actually there, who shared even seemingly meaningless details with us. Well, seeing Jesus in this way really is a demonstration of his humanity. I mean, Jesus here is tired. Jesus is like us. He gets tired after a day of work, a day of serving others, a day of ministry. Jesus is exhausted. He was actually a man with flesh and blood who experienced the limitations of what it meant to be human. You know, Jesus, don't think of Jesus as a superhero that just kind of puts on the cloak and he's able to do whatever he wants for as long as he wants and he's just kind of invincible. No, he's a man who took on human flesh, and in all of its limitations, humanly speaking, physically speaking, he was no less God, but he experienced the ailments and limitations of being human just as you and I do. And perhaps even just at this point, some of you need to hear that Jesus felt weary and exhausted, just like you feel weary and exhausted. Maybe that can, even just that is an encouragement to your soul as you come in here from a week or weeks and months of work and service, just things weighing on you mentally and physically. Perhaps for you this morning, just seeing Jesus also tired, needing to get away, needing a break for a moment, is an encouragement to your heart. Think of Hebrews 4:15, which reminds us that we don't have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows our limitations. He understands your fatigue. He understands your weariness. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be exhausted. Let that encourage you this morning. But as with any good story, a story worth telling, this one is not a story about a nice, calm, peaceful, relaxing float across the lake like his disciples had probably expected and hoped for. But it's actually one that's filled with drama, uncertainty, and danger. This drama intensifies beginning in verse 37. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Well, the disciples were expecting this just to be a nice, peaceful float across the lake. They were in for a surprise. They were in for a shocking experience. But I say that it's a surprise, but actually for some of these men, it probably wasn't a surprise. You see, the lake here that they were crossing over was one that some of these guys would have already been familiar with. We already know James and John had a fishing boat. They were fishermen who had a boat. They would have been very familiar with this lake as fishermen. Some of the others we know were fishermen, perhaps had already been out on this lake and as part of that past life. And so it's likely that some of them might have actually expected this bad weather. They might have known, they certainly have had experience with this kind of weather on this lake, a weather pattern that was common because of the way the lake was situated down among a lot of rocky cliffs, and there's a mountain nearby that the breezes would come off of that, and it was very common for windstorms like this to kick up on this lake. And this was no minor windstorm. This was more like a hurricane. It was a violent storm. The waves were breaking into the boat, overflowing the boat. The boat was already beginning to fill. Matthew, in his account, says the boat was being swamped by the waves. The little boat that these disciples were on were no match for these waves that had been stirred up by this storm. Perhaps the disciples were wondering why it was that Jesus had gotten them out on this boat to cross the river at nighttime. Perhaps some of them are thinking, we knew better than this. We knew storms like this were common. Why did we get on the boat with Jesus? Why didn't we wait till the morning when the sea would have been calmer? But again, we need to make an important point here, even as we consider our own lives. Being with Jesus does not guarantee that the storms will never hit us. Could Jesus have kept that storm from happening in the first place? Of course he could have. But as we'll see in Jesus' perfect will and according to his purposes, he took his disciples into a position where he knew there was going to be a storm. So being with Jesus was no guarantee to them that the storm would not occur on that lake that evening. The same is true in our own life. Taking it out of the realm of weather, being with Christ, being in Christ, being a Christian does not make us immune from stormy weather, does it? Merely being a Christian does not mean our life is going to be peaceful and smooth sailing. In fact, it's often going to be the opposite in God's perfect will and timing. He brings storms just as he brings this storm into the life of his disciples to teach them an important lesson, to do something in their hearts and souls that they need to have done. This is the very purpose of Christ for his disciples to be put into this situation. To be in the midst of a storm, to have their boat be just about ready to sink because the water is breaking into it. It wasn't unexpected for Christ. It was because he knew the storm would come that he initiated this journey for his disciples to experience. This is not these storms, the storm in this account, the storms that we experience in our lives are not the result of an unloving or malevolent deity. Some in that day probably would have thought and did think, even in our day, you know, there are people who think the weather is just the gods are swirling up their anger, and we feel the brunt of that in all of these storms. This was not the case. This storm here and the storms that you and I as God's people face are storms that come from the hand of a kind and gentle Savior who is our shepherd, who makes it a point to teach us lessons that often can only be learned in moments of trouble. What he was teaching his disciples here could only be taught to them when they felt that their life was on the line in this boat. When these experienced fishermen were unable to do what they had perhaps done many, many times in the past and rescue their boat from sinking. Jesus put them in that position in order to teach them something. I'm reminded of Psalm 23, a beautiful psalm that we all know well. Probably you haven't memorized. Even some of you children probably have Psalm 23 memorized. A great reminder that the Lord is our shepherd. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our soul. He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And that is a great comfort and blessing, isn't it? But that psalm goes on to also say that that shepherd is with us even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Even when there are storm clouds overhead. When we are being threatened. When we are fearful in that valley, the psalmist writes, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so our shepherd both leads us by still waters and sometimes leads us into and through stormy waters, ultimately to teach us, to reveal himself to us. And just as the psalmist affirms that the shepherd is with him, Jesus is certainly here with his disciples in this event. But they're not hopeful in response to it. That they don't find Jesus' presence with them to be comforting in this moment, do they? Rather, they find it despairing. Because as we read in verse 38, Jesus was with them, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? If ever there was a sign that Jesus was truly exhausted, this is it, right? Here's this boat. I don't know how you are on boats. This boat was rocking back and forth. Most of us would probably be looking to get to the edge because something needed to go over. But here is Jesus asleep. He is out. He's not laying on a cushion. Don't think cushion like, you know, the cushions on your couch at home. This is just part of the boat. It's just kind of a seat. It's not soft. It's not pillowy. He's laying there and he is so tired that he is able to sleep in the midst of this violent storm. The disciples aren't spending time thinking about how tired Jesus was and the fact that he was so tired he needed to continue sleep. They're thinking about the fact that here Jesus is among them, their lives are in danger, and he is not coming to their rescue. He's sleeping when he should be rescuing them. I don't know what they would have expected Jesus to do. I don't know if they expected Jesus to jump up and grab an oar and help fight against the water to try to keep the boat upright, to start bailing out water. I don't know if they expected Jesus to do a miracle or if they just expected Jesus, just be awake with us. How can you sleep? And you even see that in their question, which is really kind of an accusation. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They see Jesus sleeping during this storm as a sign that he doesn't care that they're about ready to die. Their boat is about ready to be destroyed. They question the care of their Savior, the care of their shepherd for them. Isn't this an accurate portrayal of how we often respond to our troubles? Our first impulse often, too often, is to question one, whether the Lord is even aware of what we're experiencing. Lord, do you even see that I'm in trouble? Do you even see how messed up my life is? Do you even see what's going on, Lord? And maybe if we think he sees, and sometimes even worse, that we know that he sees. Then it's the question the disciples ask. Do you even care, Lord? Do you even care about the trouble, the affliction that I'm in? Do you even care about the waves that are all around me? Do you care that my boat is about sunk? Don't we ask these same questions? Maybe not out loud, but isn't this what fills our minds sometimes at night in the quiet? Where are you, Lord? Do you hear my prayers? I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I would like to fear no evil. I'd like to believe that you're with me, but I'm not sure. I'm fearful. We question whether he is truly aware, whether he truly cares about our trouble. We question whether he is either one, able or willing to deliver us from these troubles, or is he just going to leave us to fight through them? This is what the disciples are thinking. Jesus, why are you sleeping? You're just leaving us to fight this storm ourselves. And so the disciples make somewhat of a veiled accusation against Christ, but also I want us to see that there's something to learn from the fact that they actually do go wake up Christ. They wake him up. Again, I don't know what they expected him to do. He was not an experienced fisherman. And these guys, some of them at least, were very familiar with being on the water. They knew what to do, and I don't know what they expected Jesus to do, but they did go to him. They had seen Jesus work miracles before. They at least show a measure of faith in him to wake him up. And even in their question, there's a hint that they would expect him to do something. If he cared about them, he would do something about this storm. He would do something. So even in their questions, they do evidence a measure of faith. But at this point of the story, the story kind of takes a twist that perhaps we don't expect, perhaps the disciples didn't expect. I don't think they expected this. Based on their response later on, I don't think they expected Jesus to do what he does. Verse 39, Jesus awakes. He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And so in response to the pleadings of the disciples, Jesus does wake up. He gets up. Instead of grabbing an oar to help with the rowing, or grabbing a bucket to help bail the water over the side, Jesus simply speaks to the wind. Again, I don't think the disciples expected him to respond in this way. Jesus speaks to the wind. He rebukes the wind. He gave orders to the wind as a commander would give to his subordinates. He's letting the wind know who is in control of this weather pattern. This is the same word that has been used already by Mark in connection with his commanding demons to come out of people. He commands those demons to do something. He demonstrates authority over those demons. Those demons must listen to him. Those demons do not have control over Jesus. He controls them. They do what he says. And the same is true here of the wind. The wind does what Jesus says. He rebukes the wind. He says to the sea, "Peace, be still." Literally, be silent. Be muzzled. Put a muzzle on the sea. And here is God the Son, the creator of the wind and the sea. Just as he did when he gave life and gave power to the sea by the word of his mouth. Here, by the word of his mouth, he commands the wind and the sea to be still and be peaceful. At this point, we must know if Jesus is just another crazy man yelling at the weather. There's plenty of those. Or if he actually has the ability to accomplish what he is commanding here. This is a key point. The disciples have a front row seat to this. Their teacher, this one that they've just spent the whole day hearing teach about the kingdom of God, and these deep truths about the nature of that kingdom. Here, this teacher of theirs stands up in this boat and cries out to the weather, cries out to the sea, commands the sea to be still. And whether they had clear thinking at this point or not, the disciples have to wonder, what's going to happen? Now that Jesus said this, and what happens? Verse 39, the wind ceased, and there was great calm. What Jesus commanded to be done actually happened. He rebuked the wind. He said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. There was no more wind. On the sea, there was a great calm. One moment, there's crashing waves all over the place. The boat is being tossed and thrown around. The next minute, it's just a sea of glass. In an instant, instead of a great windstorm or hurricane, there's now a great calm. As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of one of the few childhood dreams that I still remember. It involves being in our basement during an incredibly violent storm. Wind blowing, it was much like you read about in this story. The wind is blowing, there's a tornado. Seems like there was like fire in the tornado. It was just a devastating storm. After we had hunkered down and let that storm pass, and it was kind of all quiet, and everything had passed, we look out the window, and across the street, we're expecting just to see, houses gone, just like you would see on the news when a tornado runs through. I look out, and all there is like a couple leaves had fallen off one of the trees across the street. There was no evidence of any storm. Again, I don't know what that means psychologically. It probably means something. But I was reminded of that. It's just like one moment there's just this violent storm. The next moment, it's just like it had been. No sign of the storm. Jesus had completely shut up the storm. Jesus speaks to the weather. Jesus also speaks to his disciples. Verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" I don't know can you imagine being one of the disciples at this point? I mean, they got to be just shocked. I mean, they were terrified, 5 seconds ago. They thought they were going to die. They woke Jesus up. They believed they were going to perish, and their biggest problem was that Jesus didn't care that they were perishing. They were going to die. And here, instantly, Jesus calms the storm. And then, kind of to add insult to injury, Jesus then probes their heart here. "Why are you so afraid?" Again, here is where I think we see the intention of Jesus. Jesus took them out onto this lake, into this storm, for a very particular purpose. This wasn't an accident. Jesus wanted to reveal to these disciples something about themselves. "Why are you so afraid?" To which they're thinking, "Well, weren't you just in this storm with us? That's why we're afraid. We're afraid of a storm. Any sane, rational person is going to be afraid of a storm that is going to sink your boat. It's not irrational to be afraid in that moment." Jesus. That's why we were so afraid. Have you still no faith? There's actually a few times in Mark's gospel where he addresses this not yet full faith of the disciples. There's still those moments where Jesus has to ask a question like this or a similar question to them. Don't you believe yet? Don't you understand yet? Have you still no faith? They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen Jesus heal sick people. They had seen Jesus command a man who was laying on a pallet lowered through a ceiling. Jesus commanded him to get up and walk, and he got up and walked. They had seen Jesus do these things. And he asked them, have you still no faith? And the answer is really understood. They don't yet get it. They don't yet understand who Jesus is. They don't fully understand who he is. They had seen him work. I think this is helpful for us. They had seen him work in other people's lives, right? They had seen the sick people healed. They had seen the demon-possessed, the demons cast out of demon-possessed people. But when their life was on the line, when it was them that was in trouble, they lacked faith. They were filled with fear. Again, isn't that how we often are? Don't we see God at work constantly in other people's lives? We even rejoice in that. We're encouraged when we hear testimony of how God has worked in somebody else's life. When God provides a job for someone who's been out of work looking for a job, we rejoice when God provides. And then when we're out of a job, we doubt God. We Lord, don't you even care about me? When we see God's faithfulness to others, but yet then when the shoe is on our foot, we doubt God. That's what's happening with the disciples here. When their life was on the line, they failed to demonstrate faith. Jesus puts his finger here on a very important matter in their life. Are they properly understanding who Jesus is? Whatever period of time they had spent with him up to this point, are they properly understanding who he is? And does that understanding, is that understanding leading them to actively trust in his care for them, even in their moments of peril and trouble? But notice how the story concludes. Jesus asks these questions. We don't see the disciples answer him. We don't even see the disciples speak to Jesus. Instead, we see the disciples speaking to one another. Verse 41, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? And this guy that they have spent a period of time with, it's like, who is this guy? This is not the guy that we have been with these last weeks and months, seen him do all these things. This is something different. Who is this man? Even the wind and the sea obey him. How did Jesus resolve the fear that was swirling in their hearts of the disciples? Well, interestingly, Jesus really didn't remove fear from their minds and hearts, did he? He actually replaced it with an even greater fear. Did you see that? Why are you so afraid? But what he did produced in them a great fear, a mega fear. He addressed their fear by producing in them an even greater fear and awe of who he was. if they were going to be useful in continuing to advance the message of Christ as his apostles, which he's commissioned them to do. This is why he's teaching them these things. He's preparing them to be his apostles. They needed to understand firsthand who he is and the power and authority that he possesses. And I think on this sea, in this boat, they learned this very important lesson, a lesson that would sustain them for a life of ministry and service to Christ. The question we must ask ourselves is, have we come to see Christ for who he truly is in all of his glory? Have you come to see Christ in this way? Christ as Lord over all, Lord even of nature itself, who issues commands to things we can't even predict, and they obey. How does this help us? What use does seeing Christ in this way have for us in our lives? Our Savior possesses all power and authority over every trouble we face, doesn't he? A Savior who's worthy of our awe. He's sovereign over our sinful hearts, so that by his power and grace, we have come to trust him as our Savior, to experience the forgiveness of sins. He is powerfully at work in us by means of his Holy Spirit to help us put to death those besetting sins that threaten to weigh us down. He rules over all those opponents we face who treat us unjustly, all the unrighteousness we face. He's able to make everything right. Not necessarily in this life. We know that he can be trusted to do that in eternity, and we will spend eternity in his presence. As we read this account of Jesus with his disciples in this storm, I pray that it enlarges our view of Jesus just as it did for those disciples. Those disciples had an understanding of Jesus, but their understanding of Jesus was completely blown up in this event. And they saw him in a whole new light. So they are filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This story is such a beautiful juxtaposition of the humble humanity of Jesus, an exhausted Jesus, a Jesus who is asleep in the boat, with his authoritative deity. Both of them are combined beautifully in this account. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We also have a Savior who is Lord of all, who has conquered, and even before they had created all these things, and has conquered our greatest enemies in our place. So that we can say with the psalmist, also from Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." I wonder if the disciples had that mindset. It was good for us to be in this boat, in this storm, because of what it revealed to us about Jesus. They came to the end of their own abilities and had to trust Christ. There was no other way their lives were going to be saved. And even as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, when he receives from God that great promise, "My grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness," Paul responds, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And here's why: for when I am weak, then am I strong." Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in this account recorded by Mark in his gospel, experienced by each of the disciples. And we can look at their experience, and my prayer is that we would learn the same thing that they learned. Even in the midst of their fear, they saw Christ in all of His glory and power. With just a simple statement that He makes to the weather, and it instantly is calm. And it filled them with great fear. My prayer for us is that we would have this correct view and understanding of Christ. He's not merely a sympathetic high priest who understands what it is like to be human, but He is the Lord of all, ruling over all, possessing all power and authority. And we have His Spirit indwelling us as His people, in order to be enabled to obey and respond in faith, to rest in that power. And even when we are at times intentionally brought into moments of difficulty, as the disciples were, we can be confident that our Savior does care. And He hasn't brought us into that place to destroy us, but to teach us, to reveal Himself further to us, that we would truly say in our weakness, we are strong, not because the strength lies in ourselves, but the strength is in our Savior. I pray that that would be our experience, that we would grow in our understanding of the Lord, that it would enable us to walk in obedience and faith and strength every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.